Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. With my last broadcast of the year, I'm not going to attempt to have a broadcast on Monday on New Year's Eve, though I am tempted because I wasn't able to address some of the things that I wanted to address. Or I didn't have the time to do them this week. As you know, again, let me start off by saying I apologize again for yesterday. I did not have an opportunity to conduct the broadcast or the training that I wanted to conduct yesterday. It was my intention to spend some time and to finally clarify this particular issue and to use yesterday and today to clarify some last things, because I knew it was going to take a little bit of time in order to get that done. But unfortunately, being one of the after Christmas shoppers waiting for a good deal on Xbox, as many people have, it was amazing. My son and I were on a quest. We drove halfway around the city. It's amazing how many stores that we went to trying to find this thing, and all they had was the cheaper version without the hard drive. And so, unfortunately, I did call in, and I see many of you have checked into the archives, and you got my 10-second apology for not being able to conduct that broadcast. At any rate, that kind of leaves me with little time to finish what... I'm going to have to try to cram a lot of stuff in here today. I'm not going to leave you shortchanged. I mean, if I feel like I need to go one more day into the new year, I will. Not New Year's Day. Hopefully I can get this done today and maybe just deal with any residual questions that may come up at a future broadcast, a future open session. All right, so as you know, we've been talking about modalism and setting the record straight on the various aspects of modalism over the last about a month and a half now, or maybe a little better. It's gone on a little longer than I expected it to go on initially, and that's fine. Great response from the emails. I'm going to also try to clean up some of that stuff too. But again, I told you, I get multiple websites that people send to me, hey, respond to this, hey, respond to that. And I just want to make it clear, again, for the record, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And anything that I do by way of going into their theology, and this is actually the first of 2 points, is just to make sure that I'm properly responding to what it is that they're saying concerning their distortions of the Word of God. I want to understand where the distortion lies. In other words, I don't want to just look at a conclusion and draw a conclusion. I don't know how they got where they got. And so by tracing it back and looking at their primary source material, it allows me to do that. And so I do spend a lot of time doing that for research purposes, but just to respond to anything that they throw out there, and I've encouraged you over and over and over, that is not something that you should even do. It is a waste of your time. as a deacon out of Dayton, Ohio, Deacon Yokley, I believe his name was, told me once at a seminar, we were talking, and he told me to be careful because if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. And that didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me at that time, but I knew it was profound. I've come to realize the wisdom of that statement. You can track things down all you want, all day long, but if you're tracking them down for the sake of, and I talked about this the other day, just because somebody wants to throw questions at you, are they seeking to try to understand? I mean, don't get me wrong. Look, everyone has a right to believe and defend what they believe. You know, it has never been my contention to tell anybody what to believe. What I do is I'll tell you why I believe what I believe, and I defend the Word of God. And I'll tell you why I disagree at a particular point, as I've been doing with this whole modalism thing. And so I encourage you to make sure that in your defense of the Word of God, you are defending the Word of God, not just refuting someone. Because, again, proving someone wrong does not make you right. I can prove 1 + 1 = 7 all day, but that means it's 9 either. That may be my belief. What I need to do is look and say 4. That's what 2 + 2 is, mathematically, and then defend that. Well, that's what a Christian apologetics is. It teaches what the Word of God, or studies to understand what the Word of God is and what the Word of God teaches, and then defends those teachings. Okay, and so I encourage you again. So I will respond to some of those, but not a lot of them. Anyway, 7 minutes into the broadcast. Let me finish up by the other day I started, I had made the point about the Holy Spirit, didn't have to spend a whole lot of time on him. As I said, John 14:16, if there were no other passage in Scripture that identified him as a person, as a member of the Godhead, as a sharing in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, if no other passage existed, John 14:16 would be enough. But I've gone beyond that. I've proven, if you've been listening to the broadcast, I've proven what the Word of God teaches relating to that. And so what I did want to clean up with, and we talked about this briefly at the end of the broadcast on Wednesday, was I went back to the book of Exodus, and I showed you there where the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush. We found out later in the same passage, the angel of the Lord, as I said, sometimes is not just a servant of heaven. Sometimes it's the sovereign of heaven, and you must read the context to find out who, in fact, is speaking. Because even though it was identified as a servant of the Lord earlier in Exodus 3, a few verses later, he identified that it was the Lord God who spoke out of the bush. So we find that it was the sovereign of heaven. What I then did was I brought us to the New Testament to show us the exact same thing that happened with reference to the Holy Spirit concerning the same type of situation. We talked about Acts chapter 8, where Philip had left Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And I want to emphasize to you the whole speaking thing, because the point that I've been making to you is that the way the persons of the Godhead, the distinct persons of the Godhead function, has been the way they function. They function the same way in the Old Testament. It has always been the Father who has declared that a thing must be done. You know, and that's where the confusion of individuals with the doctrine of the Trinity comes into play. That's where the confusion of the doctrine of the Trinity comes into play, because individuals cannot, for the life of them, understand how there can be our unity or our subordination to someone exists purely because of our, they may be greater than us in power, influence, you know, and so that's how we tend to see, we tend to yield to someone. But with the Trinity, you don't find those issues. You know, it is nothing, it is not a thing, a big thing at all, that the Son submits to the Father. It's not. Or that the Holy Spirit submits to the Father as well. You find, actually, Christ submitting to the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this in Isaiah 48, where in Isaiah 48, he said, from the beginning, I haven't spoken in secret. And he said, and now, he said, and let me read that to you because I'm tearing it up as I multitask. If anybody could have gotten me anything for Christmas, I could have used some more RAM. And I'm not talking about it in my computer. I'm talking about it in my mind. All right. Isaiah 48, 16, he said, come near to me, and I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So you actually have the Holy Spirit sending Christ, or Christ saying that, in fact, that it was the Holy Spirit who sent him there. There is no disparity in between the persons of the Godhead with relation to that. No disparity. Those things exist in human beings. It does not exist with Almighty God at all. Okay? And so the way it is now is the way it's always been. You know, it's always been the Father who declares a thing. It's always been the eternal Word or the Son who lays, he's the architect of the covenants, declares how things should be, and then it's the Holy Spirit himself. It's the Holy Spirit who then leads and guides into all truth. Now, we talked about this with relations to Psalms chapter 95, where we all recognize that that's Almighty God. That is clearly Almighty God speaking. And the whole reference, speaking about how Israel tried him for 40 years, and you know, and we read all of that. But then the bottom line is this, that after reading all of that, we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, that as a distinct person, that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who literally led them for 40 years in the wilderness. And so, you know, it's always been that way. And it's not a big deal to God. It's not a big thing to God that it is that way. It's not a big thing. The Son is not waiting for his chance. The Holy Spirit's not waiting for his opportunity, or how come I don't have a name? Or the Father's like, how come I don't have a name? I mean, that's a human thing. That's where all of this confusion comes from. What we need to do, according to, like it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Or Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Isaiah 55 makes it absolutely clear that his ways are far above our ways. And his thoughts, as a matter of fact, he goes as far as to say, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So why then do we think that we have to drag God down and say, how, that doesn't make sense to me, so I can't comprehend it, so I'm just going to create something new. And that's what we find has happened. I think I've proven that historically you can trace modalism back to its start, and it does not start at the Word of God. And there's a couple of things that I want to point out here. Number one, even the modern-day modalism is not the modalism that was taught at the end of the second century, that was soundly refuted and rejected by the church leaders in the church of its day. And I say it's different, not just in, as it identifies God, but it's added more, because that's what heresy does. Heresy continues to create things and tries to make it more and more plausible. If any of you have ever seen any of my profiles on some of the message boards that I participate in, or maybe on a profile on MySpace, or profile on Black Planet or Gospel Files, there's a little quote at the bottom, and I don't know who wrote it, but you'll see this little quote that says, "The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. It's the myth." That's what we're challenged to face. And that's the very reason why you don't pursue all these red herring questions and straw man arguments, because they're all part of the myth. And while you're dismantling the myth, you're not even getting anywhere near true or false. If the greatest enemy of truth was the lie, it would be easy to refute. 2 + 2 = 7. No, it's not. Let's take 2 and another 2 and add them. 1, 2, 3, 4. It would be that simple. But that's not what cultists do. What they do is they create a story to go around it. 2 + 2 = 7 because, and they create this huge story, and then they start trying to refer to, you'll find almost any teaching with church fathers or in church history. Ecclesiastes is true when it says there's nothing new under the sun. So you'll find almost anything. And so they'll go back and try to make heresy orthodoxy. You know, I read one particular site that was trying to separate Sibelius from Paul of Samosata, okay, who both taught modalism. It was just two different brands of modalism. But they both taught modalism. Now, their point in bringing that up is to try to say, yes, Sibelius was orthodox and Paul of Samosata was the heretic. He took the theology and made it heretical. No, both were soundly refuted by the Christian church. And we'll get more into that as I do respond to a couple of things that were brought up in a couple of the web pages that we have. But again, I'm short on time, and I want to make sure that we cover all the information today. Coming up on 18 minutes into the broadcast, 42 minutes left. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. Also, I have my chat open. If you want to drop it to the chat, drop a question there, that's fine as well. Or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@rstudies.org. Also, just briefly, don't forget about the theology class. I'm not going to talk about it a lot today, but if you're interested, you know, if it's something you want to look at, we're going to study systematic theology, and we're going to study it on a seminary level. And I'm not saying that to put fear in anyone, because I hate the fact that seminaries are treated with such esteem. Not because they don't teach the Word of God, it's because, you know, it's taking the Word of God off the table and put it in a cabinet when Christ took it out of the cabinet and put it on a table. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the deep things of God that He has revealed to us in His Word, and we're going to put it back on the table so that we can all participate in these things and not have to look to another in order to be able to answer the questions that are raised in our day and time in the marketplace of ideas. And so if you're interested in that, you can shoot an email to fullarmor@archstudies.org. Again, that's fullarmor@archstudies.org. All right, so let me start here. Okay, Holy Spirit, let's finish this up real quick. We talked about the Acts chapter 8, where Philip was directed by the angel of the Lord in verse 26 to go along the road that goes down from Jerusalem in the desert, and that Philip did it. Then in verse 29, then it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. And so we find then that the angel of the Lord in this particular case was the Holy Spirit, just like the angel of the Lord in the burning bush was Christ. Okay, likewise, after Philip got done speaking with this Ethiopian eunuch, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Caught Philip away. I love that passage. I love that phrase. Caught him away. The fields are white with harvest. You get done with one, it's time to move on. The fields are white with harvest and the labor's a few, Christ said. That's why we all need to be equipped. And not just go to church and look at the man behind the pulpit and hear a sermon about, usually it's related to some historical narrative from the Old Testament with practical principles for your daily life, but no theology. No theology. Theology is what's going to help you win individuals in our day and age. Yes, you can give your testimony, but you know what? They have a testimony. Testimonies are subjective. Truth is not. Truth is not. And so while I encourage people to give their testimony, I have, in my opinion, I have a powerful testimony for me. But I sit and listen to other people, and they also have powerful testimonies that go different ways. That's because we serve a relational God. But our testimony is not what wins folks over. It is truth. It is the truth that will make them free, just like it made you free. And it's our job to distinguish absolute truth from relative truth. What is relative truth? It is what modalists teach. It's what Arians teach, and the Arians being Jehovah's Witnesses. The Christian Scientists teach the dynamic monarchians. That's relative truth. Meaning it's true relative to what their owner or their founder taught concerning a thing. In other words, all it is subjective reasoning. It's a hypothesis that's being carried along by individuals who choose to follow it. Relative truth. We have to be able to speak clearly, eloquently, and by eloquence I'm not talking about smooth talker, I'm talking about understanding the order of things. We need to be able to teach the Word of God without fainting. That doesn't mean that you're going to know everything right then. It means that, you know what? God has shown himself to be true on every point. So even if you bring up something that I have not even looked at, it will not fall into a position of being inconsistent with the rest of what God teaches. Never be afraid to say, you know what? Let's go either let you and I look at it together, or I'll study that and get back with you. Never feel the need to have an answer right then at that particular moment. That's not how God operates with us. We are human beings. We are. It's good when you've studied and you can give an answer, but never be afraid to say, hey, I'll get back to you on that. All right. So, here you have the angel of the Lord, who is clearly the Holy Spirit, again, just like he did with the 40 years in the wilderness, with the Psalms 95, Hebrews 3:7. Clearly a person who is the floor general, who is, as Christ said in John 16, leading and guiding into all truth. And this is not the only account. If you jump with me real quick to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we talked about this, how in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And then you read the conversation. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And then this angel of God said, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, I encourage you to read this whole chapter, but for the sake of brevity, let me jump down real quick. After Peter has a vision where God is preparing him to receive Gentiles, because understand, at this particular point, the church was Jewish. And so God was preparing Peter to accept these individuals. So, now keep in mind, All right, keep in mind that this angel of God in verse 5 said, send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Well, if you jump down to verse 19 after Peter had his vision, it said, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore. The Spirit said this now. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the person then in verse 3 who said, send men down, is the Holy Spirit who told Peter, I'm the one who sent them. When you read on in verse 22, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a goodly reputation amongst all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So we know then that this angel of God, this angel of the Lord, again was the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding into all truth. It pains me to see in our day and age that individuals say the Holy Spirit is present when somebody hits an organ key. Or somebody gets up and cuts a step. And those of you, some of you know what that is. I mean, do your dance if that's what you want to do. But not in a voodoo out of control fashion. Like the Holy Spirit's in the room because your emotions are high. No, it is He who, according to Acts chapter 1, would give gifts. According to 1 Corinthians 12, he gives gifts. And in Acts 1:8 it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, many have not taken the time to explain what that passage means. You shall receive power. People say power. They think as they say it like that, power, then it's some kind of like, I don't know, some kind of like, I don't know, supernatural power, which it is. But it's not like, I don't know, I don't even know how to describe it. You know what I'm talking about. Like all of a sudden, because you shall receive power, you stick your hands out, people are going to be healed. No, you shall receive abilities. The word is dunamis. And I know that we get our word dynamite from that. But that's the evolution of a word. Dynamite exerts energy. And that's why it comes from the word dunamis. It means ability. You have ability. And the abilities that he's going to give you are the spiritual gifts. According to his will. Notice, his will. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gives gifts according to his will. Or he'll give abilities. Which are the spiritual gifts. So yeah, you do have these gifts to use. And they are supernatural. But I'm talking about, we're not talking about that ethereal type of you shall receive power, stick your fingers out and, you know, sit on TV and say, you know, wow, somebody's knee is hurting. No. No. And we will spend some time talking about spiritual gifts going forward. Just not today. All right. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding into all truth. Leading and guiding into all truth. He is a person who speaks and gives gifts according to his will. He is the floor general. I mean, you can go throughout the book of Acts and you find repeatedly, like for instance, and if you look in Acts, let's see, in Acts chapter 16, I believe it is, Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Talking about Paul and his party. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Forbid in a non-verbal fashion. You can't forbid in a non-verbal fashion. So they're in communion with the Holy Spirit as he's leading and guiding them into all truth. Not that the gospel should be preached in Asia. In fact, Paul eventually went there. It's just at that time, he being the floor general, declared that they could not go there then. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. He is leading and guiding into all truth. He is a distinct person who is talking to Philip. Go up on this road. Wait right there. See the Ethiopian eunuch. Go talk to him. Who came to Cornelius' house. Send men down to Joppa. Then went to Peter. Gave Peter a vision to prepare him to meet with Gentiles, and then told Peter, go meet with the men who are coming down because I'm the one who sent them to you. Who told Paul, you cannot go in Asia right now. No, you cannot go into Bethania right now. And who, truth be told, told Paul before Paul ended up in prison after he left the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 19. When you read Acts chapter 20, Paul hung out with some people going to Jerusalem, and this is a good example of what we can do sometimes when our focus becomes a good thing and not the right thing. When we are focused on just tracking down things instead of letting our responsibilities to God flow from our relationship with Him. Any responsibility that does not flow from relationship is wrong. I don't care how right it seems. If you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Sounds like good stuff. Until verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from its place unless you repent," or unless you turn. So what's taking place here? What's taking place is that it is possible for us then, who, like a brand new relationship, to come to Almighty God. I remember when I first came to Christ, I would go to any church service if it said church. It could be a bad one. Did not matter. Anywhere where somebody was talking about God, I wanted to be there. That's probably why I ended up an apologist, because I saw so much bad stuff during that time. Went out and bought my own unleavened bread, and I started taking communion with my friends, little group of friends, bunch of us, you know, over a three-year period of graduating from my high school, independent of each other, ended up getting all saved at the same time, like about 15 of us. So we started breaking bread, taking communion, not just on the first of the month. Let's do this often. First love. You remember how when you first met your husband or your wife or boyfriend or girlfriend with your first love, where you spent all your time with them and then would leave them and go home and call them? When your day was driven by seeing a smile on their face. Well, that's how we came to Christ. Anything Christ we wanted to be around. It was all about the relationship. But then you get married, as many people do, and move on and get into the responsibilities of your marriage and start functioning and forget that relationship. Well, that's what's being illustrated here for you. The church of Ephesus being a type of condition in a church, this is my particular problem. The Ephesus complex is what I call it. It is so easy to get caught up into working for God. And then you reach a point where I know what God wants me to do because I know what the Word says. And so it flows from pure responsibility that you get out there, not from relationship. And any, as I said before, any responsibility that does not flow directly from relationship is wrong. We become callous. That's why I encourage that you don't go out pursuing all these things. Draw nigh unto the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Defend the Word of God. Tooth and nail. But defend it because you study it and you are in relationship with God through it. He speaks to you through it. The Bible is what is called the propositional Word of God. It's what God proposes about Himself. It is God's witness of Himself. Jesus Christ is called the incarnate Word of God. And unless the Word of God distinguishes, you can hold both to be the same. Now, I don't mean Christ becomes paper. What I mean is what Christ illustrated and showed to us, like he told Thomas, I believe, you know, when Thomas says, "Show us the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, if you've seen the Word of God, you've seen Christ. And so when John says, and in the book of 1 John, And I don't want to get too far away from my point. I am coming back to the Acts because I do want to make a point here. In 1 John, when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, his Son Jesus Christ. That's not just unique to them. Yes, when he talks about we have looked upon the incarnate word and our hands have handled the incarnate word. And the incarnate word was, well, our life was manifested by our relationship with the incarnate word. But you and I can say the same thing because we have looked upon the propositional word, which is the illustration of what God says about himself. It is his testimony. Our hands have handled or should have handled the word of God, the propositional word of God. And so therefore we, like John and the other apostles, can say, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. We have seen, we have heard, we handle daily. Paul, as an apostle, said, we know in part. He said, I know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. That is a lot of individuals have tried to make that a point to the coming of Christ. It is not. He said, when he said, we know in part and we prophesy in part, it's the same Greek word. Know and prophesy in part. Same Greek word. And they're both in the passive, meaning that something, in Greek you have what's called active, passive, and you have what's called middle. When something's passive, something active is what causes it. Let me jump there real quick because I'm way off the point, and I'm trying not to go too far into it. But let's go there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians, we know in part, prophesy in part, but that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm sorry, I'm just getting ahead of myself. Okay, so when he said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the perfect is the active that does away with the two passives. So having perfect knowledge of an apostle or prophesying as a prophet are partial gifts. That's why Peter said, Paul preaches some things in 2 Peter 3:15, which are difficult to understand. Peter could say that because Peter had different revelation. Paul had different revelation. All spoke to the same thing, but God directed them to different places. But that which is perfect speaks to the coming of the word of God, the propositional word of God that you have in your hands. And I submit that to you because that which is perfect, in Greek, hotelion, is neuter, meaning the coming of a thing, not a person. Never before could an individual sit and look from Genesis to Revelation to see the inception of the plight of man and his final deliverance, all in one volume. Anyway, that's a whole other story. We'll talk about that during systematic theology and in future broadcasts. But the reason why I pointed out the whole Ephesus situation to you is because you see where Paul and the early church leaders are being directed by the Holy Spirit. But by the time Paul leaves Ephesus, incidentally, he had just left Ephesus, and he's going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though God continues to tell him not to go there. If you read Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 20 is where he leaves Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 21, now it came to pass, I'm reading from verse 1, that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, and finding ships sailed over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed by it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, and from there the ship was to unload our cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. See, at this point, Paul is so focused on responsibilities that they're no longer flowing from relationship. He's ready to take this word to the seat of power. Whereas in the past, the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Paul, and Paul listened because he focused and listened to his relationship, the interactive relationship he had. Now, the Holy Spirit is reduced to speaking to Paul through other people. So they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. Paul continued to head on up to Jerusalem. Then Paul, let me see, in verse 8, Paul eventually went up to Caesarea and stayed at Philip. Remember, Philip was the one in Acts chapter 8 who the Holy Spirit was directing around, and he was yielding to him. Well, he stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Warning Paul again. Paul was not listening. He was going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, and as the story unfolds, you find that when he got up there and the Jews beside him, he didn't cry on Jesus, he cried on Caesar. Now, God's always going to get the glory because Paul wrote some of his greatest letters while he was in prison because of this. But the point I'm making to you is, A, the Holy Spirit leads and guides in all truth, but B, we must continue to listen and not allow ourselves to be driven off into all these other diverse red herring straw man arguments, but to stick close to the propositional word of God and though strengthen our relationship by doing that, by staying close, so that we don't become callous and not listening anymore and unhearing to the things that God would say to us. All right. Let's see. Coming up on, wow, let's see here. All right. Got a couple of people in the chat room here. I'm sorry I had the page covered. All right. So if you want to just click into the chat room, I have a listener, Steve, out there, who has put a couple of things in here that are relevant to what we're talking about. So you can leap in there and read that for the sake of time. Got 17 minutes left in the broadcast. I do want to try and wrap up a couple of things. Okay. All right. Really quick here. Let's see. All right. So let's summarize what we've talked about this far over the last few weeks. All right. Far from what modalism teaches, repentance, baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, specifically with the water baptism, into a sterile monad of a God. Well, what does Scripture teach about that? Well, number one, repentance. Repentance only means to turn from something. This is what John preached and baptized. He's the one that baptized for remission of sins. Pointing to someone who would come later who would focus on something greater than that. So I don't know why modern-day modalists would still be stuck there today. All right. Repentance must turn towards something. Repentance in and of itself means nothing. It must turn towards something. And Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul said, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's by grace you are saved through faith. So yes, you turn towards God, but in order to come into relationship with him, it has to be by faith alone in Christ alone. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So repentance in and of itself means nothing. It has to to turn you towards salvation, a salvation which Scripture clearly teaches is by faith alone and Christ alone. So repentance will bring no one salvation. It is only a vehicle or a means by which an individual turns and may be receptive. But understand, many people in the Nation of Islam and Mormonism and all these other groups, they repented. But what did they turn towards? That is the key. All right, what about water baptism? Well, number one, water baptism predates its Christian usage. We talked about this. Jews practiced it in the B.C. period and still do today. Go online. Pull up any synagogue. Go in a synagogue and ask where's their mikvah. It's still practiced today. Number two, Jesus' baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. And that referred to the mikvah. It was in line with the use of the mikvah of that day in Matthew 3:15. And when individuals tried to make more of it than they should have, Jesus rebuked them in Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. And the writer of Hebrews made reference to those being children who are still caught up in it in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. The bottom line is baptism is a work, and as a work, it saves no one. Jesus said it was a work in Matthew 3:15. He said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. But Titus 3:5 says, it is not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but according to his mercy. Baptism is not part of the gospel of salvation. Paul was told to preach one and to perform one, but not the other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, Ephesians 2:8 through 9 tells us. We also seen that this one baptism, though modalists want to crop the one verse out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to try to make it seem like one water baptism in the one Lord whose name is Jesus, and that's the one faith. But what they ignore is the 4 through 6. There are seven ones. And verse 4, the one Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the one Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the one God the Father. The Trinity is found in there. And the one baptism there is not water baptism. It's the same one baptism found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the one Spirit of Ephesians 4:4, we are baptized, that's the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, into one body. That's the one body of Ephesians 4:4. So three of the seven ones are found in that one verse. Lastly, as it pertains to baptism or water baptism, let's see, the law of non-contradiction. If there's one passage of Scripture, you remember we talked about that. The law of non-contradiction makes it clear that a thing cannot be both true and untrue in the same context at the same time. Cannot be. If I tell you that Ohio only has, no cars, only has pogo sticks, and you come to Ohio and find one car, I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong, because I did not say it has mostly pogo sticks. I said only. So when these individuals say that salvation is by water baptism, all I have to do is show one passage where salvation is other than water baptism for it to collapse. Likewise, show me one passage where salvation is other than by faith, and the whole Word of God collapses. But you can't do it. And I can. Why? Because the Word of God makes it clear. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 38, when the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized, and Philip told him, yeah, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, he said, well, yeah, I do believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells, present tense, in them and they in God. So he was baptized because he was a believer. But that's not the only one. What about Acts chapter 10, verse 42 through 48? Peter was still preaching. And Cornelius and his household were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said, well, hey, can we forbid them water baptism? Being that they had the Holy Spirit just like we do? The law of non-contradiction. Modalism's theology concerning baptism has failed miserably at it. Let's talk about the whole baptism in the name of Jesus thing. All right? Number one, there are multiple Jesuses throughout the New Testament. You have Jesus Barabbas. You know Barabbas, who they let go instead of Jesus? His name was Jesus Barabbas. Josephus wrote of it. Yes, that's exactly how the King James, or the translators, if they were being consistent, would have translated it. Jesus Barabbas. Or how about Jesus the son of Eleazar in Luke chapter 3:29? Or how about Jesus whose surname was Justice in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11? Or how about throughout the book of Acts, where you find Joshua referenced? Well, guess what? If you look at it in Greek, it's Iesu, just like Jesus. Because Jesus is Iesu. All Iesu is, all Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu. And Iesu is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. And Yeshua transliterates directly to English as Joshua. So that Jesus is a filter of a filter. So if you are in a sacred name movement, and you believe a name is sacred, then you don't want to filter it. Why not be baptized in the name Yeshua? Now, even with all that in mind, understand there's a greater issue for an individual who would say you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. Understand that the letter J, the 10th letter in the English alphabet, did not exist as a separate letter until the 17th century. No one heard the name Jesus when the first King James Bible was written. And again, I have a graphic of that. If you want to go to my blog page, there's a graphic of it. A link to a page with a graphic of it. But the book of John, it's spelled Eon. John is just the English transliteration of the Greek Eon. So to hold that someone must be baptized in a name that not even Jesus, while incarnate on the earth, ever heard. None of the apostles ever heard. None of the apologists ever heard. None of the church fathers ever heard. Did not exist. Not to mention all the multitudes of other languages on the planet right now. What, they got to be baptized in the English name Jesus? This is what I was referring to earlier when I said that modern-day modalism takes the heresy of early modalism, second-century modalism, that was refuted by the church, and then adds the myth around it. The greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. It's the myth. And the myth did not begin with the whole baptism in Jesus' name until a camp meeting, a Pentecostal camp meeting in Arroyo Seco in California in 1913, and it was originally taught by John G. Shepp. I can point to the people who started this. Do you realize the folly of holding this theology to be true when I could point to the individuals who invented it? Not just Praxeas and Noetus and Paul of Samosata and Sabellius, not just the heretics of old. I could speak to the ones of new. Before 1913, no one was baptized in the name Jesus. No one was. Before 1913, no one was. And rightfully so. God rejects the invoking of names. This is something that pagans do. If you know the name of a demon, you can You can call this demon up. To know the name of a God, you can control that God. God rejected that. We talked Wednesday about when Moses, when God said, I'm just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses said, yeah, but who, you know, when they asked me for a name, what should I say? God didn't give him a name, not even the more popular Jehovah. He just said, Hiya, Asher, Hiya. I am. And as I told you before, he didn't even, there's no, not even a tense on the higher, Asher, higher. It can mean I was who I was, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, or I was who I will be, or I am who I was. It could be any of that. In other words, don't box me in. Don't try to box me in with a name. Know me relationally. Know me by my relationship. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. If you truly have been their descendants and come from their relationship and have experienced and have heard of their relationship with their God, that's me. And so when Moses tried to get a name, God rebuffed him. God rebuffed him when he tried to get a name. And said the same thing. You just tell him I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or how about in Acts chapter 19, when some exorcists saw that the apostles were casting out demons in names, so they tried to, wow, we can use some names too. So they used the name Jesus. I got 3 minutes, but you know what? That particular one bears going to. They used the name Jesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. They used the name of Jesus and Paul. They went for extra measure. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Now, how many times you heard somebody in church talk about, I adjure you? And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, did the same thing. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know. But who are you? And whooped their butts naked up the street. It wasn't an invocation of a name. Jesus corrected his disciples when they came back. And they said, wow. In Luke 10:17, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And his response was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the abilities of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in that, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now notice, in Acts 19, the demon said the same thing. We know them. We don't know you. If you are a servant of Almighty God, if that's in fact what you are, a servant of Almighty God, then they know who you are. I don't know about you, but I know when I stand and say in the name of Jesus, and I recognize it's by the authority when I say it. You know what? I don't see them, but I hear legions of angels like a Marine Corps regiment. I hear heels snap. Like Elijah on the hill. Or Elisha, rather, on the hill. I know they're there, and that they're ministering spirits. Running out of time. Got 1 minute, 1 minute left in the broadcast here. Okay, let's see. All right. Scripture's clear that salvation is by faith alone, apart from any work. Belief brings eternal life, John 3:16. Belief, which brings salvation, is a precursor to baptism, Acts 8:26 and Acts 10. Works are due wages. Romans 4:1-5 says, but salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2:8, Romans 11. Salvation only requires hearing and believing, not baptism, Romans 10:9-17, and 1 Corinthians 1:17. I'm out of time, coming up on 30 seconds left on the broadcast. You know, I didn't get a chance to get to the other topics that, or some of the web pages. Maybe I'll get a chance to focus on some of them next week. But if nothing else, I just pray that you see the folly in the modalist way. So this is Rick Young saying Happy New Year to you, and until next year, which is next week, this is The Apologist. See you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.